direct your attention then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Apologize for the condition of my voice. I hope it won't be a distraction in any way to you. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Holy Father, open our minds and hearts to this word. May we hear your voice speaking to us in our hearts, and grant us faith and obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen. What we are given in these final verses of Paul's first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica is a kind of summary of the Christian life. The letter itself had been addressed to specific problems in the church, specific questions which the Christians had raised there, but Paul cannot make an end of his correspondence without urging them on in their life as the children of God. So he strings together a series of exhortations which, taken as a whole, amount to a call to walk by the Spirit and do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, or to walk worthy of the calling which believers have received. He calls them in these verses to obedience, to submission, to peace and peaceableness, to good works and kindness toward others, joy, thanksgiving, truthfulness, and purity of heart and life. And there is one thing more. In the midst of all these others, those two words of verse 17, pray continually. Surely it would be an inadequate summary of the Christian life that left out or did not include prayer. We can hardly think of something which is more necessary to the Christian life, more part and parcel of the believer's experience than prayer. It is not for nothing that Calvin called prayer the soul of faith. It is a chief form of our relationship and of our communion with the triune God. But let me ask you this, and you answer silently, but altogether honestly in your own heart. Do you have as much trouble praying as I do? Would it not be a matter of shame for you for it to be made known how long, how much, and how earnestly and with what perseverance you pray? Richard Hooker, the great theologian of the Church of England, in his celebrated sermon on justification by faith, used this very fact about the way Christians pray to take the measure of our sinfulness. He wrote, excuse me, "How little reverence do we show to the grand majesty of that God unto whom we speak? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end as if God, in saying, "Call upon me," had set us a very burdensome task? Is this not the case with you? I must admit it to be the truth about myself. Gabriel, said Alexander White, is said to have come swiftly to Daniel while he was speaking and praying. He would need to come very swiftly indeed to most of us if he were to catch us on our knees. It is not too much to say, I think, that there is nothing in the Christian life which we are so bad at all of our days as prayer. Today I will not take time to convince you that you ought to pray and pray more and pray better than you do. If you are a Christian at all, and if you believe what the Bible says so often about prayer and its power and its necessity, and if you believe the scriptures when they teach 1,000 times over that we have not because we ask not, you know as well as you know anything that you ought to pray much better than you do. You do not doubt that prayer brings God down into our hearts. As the Lord said through Isaiah, "Call on me and I will answer. Cry for help and I will say, here am I." You are firmly persuaded that prayer is the path to wisdom and spiritual insight. As the Lord said through Jeremiah, "Call to me and I will answer and tell you great and unsearchable things which you do not know." And you know that prayer is the divinely appointed instrument for obtaining the good things of God for ourselves and for others, as the Lord promises through James, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It's not of these things that the most of you need to be persuaded. It is rather help at being better at prayer, more constant, more earnest, more expectant in prayer that you need. And to this end, I want to set before you this morning 3 steps which are of vital importance in the cultivation of the spirit and the habit of prayer in the Christian life. The first is that you must learn to pray. Perhaps some of you do not think so. What can be easier than prayer, you say? What is there to learn about that? You close your eyes and you bow your head and you talk to God. But if prayer were as simple as all that, we would do it better than we do, would we not? And more often than we do. The truth is that some of you, and all of us to a degree, are but school children when it comes to prayer. We have long years ahead of us of the most faithful and careful study before we will be granted a bachelor's or a master's in this so deep and so difficult subject. And think of all that must be studied and contemplated and learned. You have in the first place all that the Bible has to teach about prayer and all of its statements about prayer and all of its illustrations of prayer. Think now of Moses when he prayed with uplifted arms. Israel triumphed in the battle, but when his arms grew weary and his prayers grew faint, the Amalekites went strongly against them. Hannah prayed in her humility and her desperation and was marvelously answered of God. Elijah prayed, and the most astonishing things occurred. Many psalmists prayed and were immediately and wonderfully answered, but many others prayed and were made to wait for an answer. Then there are the prayers of Daniel and of Christ, which cost so much, but which brought angels to their side. And there are the prayers of the poor widow who only through a determined perseverance received her answer. There are the prayers of Paul, which had so much effect in some cases and which had no effect whatsoever in other cases. Until you have learned all that those illustrations and many others beside them have to teach you about prayer, you have not learned what you must learn about this very important subject. And then there are so many places in which the scripture teaches us how to pray. and when to pray and for what to pray. And above all these other places in the Bible which treat of prayer, there is the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, which is the Bible's handbook on prayer and ought to be our chief instruction in this heavenly art and science. Gordon Clark, in a convocation address at the Covenant College a few years ago, reminded the students of this and said, "My dear young friends, memorize the Psalms. The use of the Psalms will eliminate all three of the common defects of prayer today: a superabundance of petitions, crudity of language, and a lack of reverence." And I would add this, that learning to pray from the Psalter will also teach you that many prayers cannot be prayed aright and will not have their proper effect until our heads become springs of waters and our eyes fountains of tears. But it's not only the Bible which we must study if we are to become masters of prayer. In the 2,000 years since the days the Lord completed his scripture, there have been a great many men and women who have made prayer a life's work, have put the biblical teaching of prayer to the stiffest test, and have found it not wanting in any respect. And they too have much to teach us about what the Lord means in the Bible when he teaches us about prayer and its necessity and its manner and its effects, and how this teaching can be applied in the ordinary course of daily life. I can give you my own testimony in this regard. I learned more about prayer and about how great is the difference between how I ought to pray and how I do pray from Alexander White's book on prayer than all the sermons that I've heard on the subject of prayer taken together. I've been a Christian all of my life. And it was from other books that I learned, for example, that the Bible's instruction regarding prayer may be fulfilled in a person's life in a wide variety of ways. Read, as I did, the diary of Andrew Bonar, that Scottish Presbyterian and saint. It covers the whole of his life and is a record, among other things, of this holy man's struggle to find his way to faithfulness in prayer. Be prepared to be ashamed of yourself as you hear this man devote a morning to prayer here or a day to prayer there. But you will also hear his anguish at his failure to become very good at long prayers prayed at one time. And then you will read his conclusion from all that he has learned from the Bible and from his own heart and from his experience. Led to think today that my way of praying is chiefly to be by bolts upward, not by very long prayers at one time. When I first read that, I thought, of course. I'd never thought of it before, but the scripture never sets down a style of prayer. There may be a great variety of ways in which God's people obey his commandments and the instruction of his word concerning prayer. Some with a great many short prayers, others with a few very long prayers. There is a great deal yet for you to learn about prayer and about praying. Learn from the Bible and learn from those who have learned and practiced the Bible and its instruction on prayer. Perhaps the most fundamental problem that you and I have in praying as we should is that we are still novices in this science and this art. We must learn to pray. The second direction for the cultivation of the spirit and habit of prayer is that you must prepare to pray. The importance of this is one of the very first things you will learn when you set yourself to learn what the Bible and the masters of the Christian life have to teach you about prayer. You see, all of us too often make a simplicity, a commonplace, of what is the most stupendous and marvelous thing, the most mysterious, mystical, and supernatural thing that we do. We treat prayer in our practice as though there were very little to it, as though in the midst of other things we may turn ourselves to prayer for a moment or two with no difficulty at all. But prayer is conversation with the living God and requires everything that we are and have as his children. God's promises require that he give to our prayer his full and undivided attention. We ought not to think that we can therefore address a few thoughtless and unprepared remarks heavenward while half our mind remains down here and count that as prayer. Prayer is the most spiritual thing that we are called upon to do. It is, at least our secret prayer, the most invisible thing that we do as Christians. There are no outward supports to help us, to make us do it or to make us do it well. And for this reason, prayer requires a concentration of heart and mind, of soul and all of its faculties, which can ordinarily be achieved only by preparation. Now, of course, preparation is not always necessary. We know from our own painful experience and our own glorious experience that it is not always so. When our circumstances have brought us down to the ground and made us desperate for the help of God, or when they have lifted us up to heaven and given us joy unspeakable, we can leap into prayer with no preparation at all and find our hearts transfixed upon God in heaven, and our utterance heartfelt, sincere, and full of the proper passion and feeling and reverence which is appropriate to such conversation with God. But you see, the secret of true and prevailing and biblical prayer, prayer as the Bible teaches it and prayer as the saints have practiced it over the centuries with power, is to have that same unclouded vision of God when we pray, that same banishment of worldly trivialities while we pray, that same involvement of our entire heart and soul and strength and mind when we are at prayer, whenever we pray, as we have from time to time when we are either crushed or wonderfully exalted by our circumstances. And to have that regularly, that attentiveness, that sense of God, that concentration and application of one's soul to communion with God in prayer, ordinarily and usually requires preparation. No wonder a man who prayed so well as McShane prayed would say, "A great deal of my time is spent in preparing to pray." No wonder that such an expert in prayer as Philip Henry would say that to pray well, we must close two doors, the door of our room that we may be alone, and the door of our heart that we may be serious. And masters in prayer will tell you how you go about, or might go about, preparing to pray. John Bradford, the martyr of the English Reformation, writes in his beautiful Meditation on Prayer that if our prayer is to be a true lifting up of the heart unto God, believers would do well first to provoke their hearts to attentiveness and to passion by considering a variety of motives for prayer, which he then proceeds to enumerate. His list, among others, includes the most sweet and free promise which God has made to hear and help all those that call upon him in Christ's name. The examples of how God, who is rich in mercy to all who call upon him, has heard and helped others. And the consideration of how much good God has given without our asking for it. How much less he will deny us if we ask him, our Father, for his mercy. To the same end, Alexander White stresses the importance of imagination in preparing to pray. Indeed, he says this and he commands this. If then you would learn to pray to perfection, that is to say, to pray with all that is within you, never fail, never neglect to do this. Never once shut your bodily eyes and bow your knees to begin to pray without at the same moment opening the eyes of your imagination. We all know, alas, do we not, what Dr. White is warning us against? So many of our prayers are not prayers at all. Prayers at the table, prayers at the bedside, prayers in public, and prayers when we are most alone. They are not prayers at all, for we in them are not really addressing God. We're talking to the air or to ourselves more than we are to God, the living God, our Father in heaven. And White is telling us that if we are to pray aright, we must lay eyes and hands upon God before we begin to speak to him. We must take a moment or several moments before we begin to speak, to let our minds soar up to the heavenly throne, to fix our mind's eye upon that heavenly glory, and to bow our souls before him at his throne of grace. We must take a moment to see if we cannot, with our hands and with our eyes, lay hold of the one who sits at the right hand with five wounds and prays for us even as we pray, all that we may utter every word of our prayer directly to God, and with a powerful sense of in our souls of what it is that we are doing and speaking to God. Say your idle words to your fellow creatures and to your equals, says White. Never say any of your idle words to the Almighty God. When you shut your eyes to pray, open the eyes of your soul by faith to see the one to whom you now would speak. Others will teach you the importance of putting other things first, which are less difficult to do well, to do them before you pray, that your heart may be warmer and stronger and more tender when it comes to this most difficult and challenging work of all. Sing your hymns first. Read your Bible first. Read the masters of the Christian life first. And then with your heart prepared and warmed and enlivened, come to your knees and lift up your heart and voice to God. There are many lessons to learn about how to prepare to pray, but this is the most important of them all, to have a deep and pure spirit of prayer and to cultivate a holy habit of prayer requires preparing to pray. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need and teach me how to pray, and do not let me seek thy grace, not meaning what I say. The third direction for the cultivation of the spirit and the habit of prayer is that you must determine to pray. Some of the easier parts of the Christian life, some of us can do now without thought and without much determination. In my own case, the habit of attending church, even when I'm away on vacation and so forth, and all of the meetings of the church has happily been so deeply ingrained in me by my upbringing and by my calling that keeping this commandment of God is second nature to me. Some of you, by long practice and consistent obedience, may find that tithing your income is also by now a piece of obedience you render to God virtually without thought. But it will never, never be so with prayer, which is the most spiritual and thus the most difficult thing we are called upon to do. Prayer requires more faith and a more powerful exercise of faith than anything else in our lives. And earnest, constant, prevailing prayer will not come about in your life or in mine as simply as other things. What is the truth with many of us here this morning? We have left our prayer, by and large, to come as it may. We may have felt uneasy about how little and about how poorly we pray, but we have not really done anything, taken any determined steps to grow in the grace of prayer. And the result is that we have not much, if any, we have not got much, if any, further or deeper or better in this all-important work of the Christian life. We aren't any further in it than we were a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or perhaps with some of you, 20 years ago. Reverence for God, love and gratitude to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and obedience to His Word require that we make of prayer as great an issue in our lives as the Lord has made it in His Word. Determine that prayer will be as important to you as it is to God, and as the Scriptures teach, it must be to every believer. Determine that whatever else may be so about you, however ordinary in other respects you may be and may remain all of your life, that when you leave this world for the next, you will be and will have been for some time extraordinary in prayer. As one who has mastered prayer, grown mighty in prayer, has learned something of the height and the depth of this spiritual art and science. The Lord be praised. There is nothing in the Bible's teaching about prayer that requires certain intellectual qualifications for growing in this grace. I am sure there are a great many seminary graduates who know very little about prayer, and that there are a great many who have never been to school who know a great deal about it. Thomas Boston, in his memoirs, makes mention of one James Minto, whom he describes as, quote, a godly man and a mighty pleader in prayer, though otherwise of very ordinary abilities. It was to this man that Boston went when he needed some real praying done for him. Nothing keeps you from great progress in prayer, from ever greater power and blessing and effectuality in prayer, than a lack of determined and persevering effort to do that which God's Word commands. Take steps. Young people, start now so that you may enjoy throughout your life that blessing, that usefulness, and that experience of God which is reserved for those who go down deep in prayer. Fathers and mothers in the faith, you may perhaps have lived most of your life. Indeed, there may be only a little left to you, but what is left will be the very finest and the very most useful part of it, if in the months and years which remain, you grow mighty in prayer. Take steps. Say to your own soul and to the Lord that becoming an Elijah in prayer, so long as you have breath, becoming an Elijah in prayer will be one of the great purposes of your life. Take such steps as these. Make your prayer a matter of first importance in your prayer to God. Plead with Him for sanctifying grace in this aspect of your walk with Him. Hear surely, without Him we can do nothing. Read and study. Learn about prayer, how to pray, what to pray for. Make the Psalms your handbook on prayer. Learn that portion of God's Word as well as any other until you can pray the way those Psalm writers prayed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Read the masters of the Christian life on prayer. You'll read books on 1,000 topics. Put this topic at the head of your list. Attend the church's prayer. An hour of corporate prayer on Wednesday night is good training for secret prayer. As well as being important praying in its own right, it is also an inspiration to greater prayer, to hear others pray and to pray for so long. Ask to be prayed for and volunteer to pray for others. Bind yourself and involve yourself at every turn in prayer. Bind yourself to prayer. Count on its power and effect. And bind yourself by a public commitment to pray. Test God in this and see if He does not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room to contain it. And then perhaps you will find, as I have found, that here is one area of the spiritual life in which the making of vows is most necessary. Be careful here. Do not make a vow rashly. Do not make promises to God which you cannot keep. Boston tells of making a vow concerning prayer when he was still in his youth, a vow to pray so many times a day, which he had desperate difficulty keeping and only kept by falling into a mindless formality. Fortunately, he had only made the commitment for a certain length of time and was at last free from it and had learned his lesson. Rather than vowing how long or how many times you will pray every day, consider a vow of this kind. Determine that you want to begin with a goal of praying on your knees alone before God for 15 minutes or 20 minutes every day. And vow, solemnly promise to God, that you will keep a record in your diary or in some other notebook of your faithfulness in meeting that goal. Mind, you're not promising God that you're going to pray 20 minutes every day for the coming year. Don't make promises that you don't think you can keep. But you are promising him that at the end of that year, you will know precisely how many times you have fulfilled your goal and how many times you have not. And you may find, as I have found, that having to keep such a strict account of your prayer, having to face the fact of the number of days when you do not pray even as much as that, is a goad to push you on to greater faithfulness in this important part of the Christian life. It is one way to begin, a way of making progress in prayer a priority in your walk with God, a way of forbidding things to go on as they have been going before, with so little growth in this grace to show, a way of adding strength and seriousness to your prayers for greater grace to pray and greater constancy and earnestness and power in prayer. Do you wish to be better at prayer? Do you believe it is something you need very, very much to improve at? To be more constant, more expectant, more powerful? Then do these things. Learn to pray, prepare to pray, and determine to pray, and take steps to give to your determination hands and feet. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side, but when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the time thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, "Hear what the Lord has done for me." Amen.